Favorite Review, we're continuing on in our series here, Under the Cushions, where we're really digging around under the cushions of your mind and getting the answers out of the cushions of his mind. And this week, we're back with Steve Sommerlott, who is going to be teaching on this idea of a Christian worldview. Now, why did you pick this out of all the possible topics?
I thought it was an interesting thought that people had. You know, what is a Christian worldview as compared to other worldviews? You go into any culture, there's worldviews on how people live, how people use their time, how people use their energy, how people use their relationships, they live out their family lives. And so we're going to look at that from a biblical Christian point of view.
That's excellent. For some of you, you may be even just brand new to this whole Christianity thing and trying to sort this out. This is a great week for you. So would you please give it up for Steve Sommerlott?
Oh, how are you doing, Riverview? Looking good. I think you'd all agree with me this morning that it matters what you believe. And you know why that is, right? Because ideas have consequences. I mean, every idea has intended and unintended consequences for either good or bad. I mean, even the most trivial of ideas has consequences, because if you're involved in that, you may be wasting your time. You may be wasting your energy. You may be wasting your life, your thought, your money. You see, you may not realize it, but every day you're affected and you're influenced by the worldviews of other people all around you. You may not even be aware of it most of the time, either negatively or positively. For instance, the worldview of your friends, the worldview of the people that you work with every day, the worldview of your parents, that's a big one, the media, celebrities' opinions, the people that you listen to at school, your teachers, Twitter, Facebook, you determine whether or not you fit in with the beautiful people. You know, that's a whole worldview thing that you're involved with. Any number of ways of influences. But not only that, you're influenced every day by your own worldview. You see, the way you understand and interpret the world around you determines how you define success. It determines how you feel about yourself. It determines how you're going to use your time. It determines who you marry, why you marry them. All of those things come out of your worldview. And for this series, you ask the questions, you know, what is a Christian worldview? How do we get that? Why is a Christian worldview different than others that are out there? And so that's what we're going to look at today. GotQuestions.org is a website I encourage you to if you ever have any questions on Christian life and things like that, it's very good. It gives us some insight. It says, a Christian worldview is a comprehensive conception of the world from a Christian or biblical standpoint. An individual's worldview is his big picture, a harmony of all his beliefs about the world. It's his way of understanding reality. One's worldview is the basis for making daily decisions and is therefore extremely important. And so you could define it like this. A Christian worldview is the beliefs that I build my life on. Right? It's how I view everything in life. It's how I view God. It's how I view myself. It's how I view you. It's how I view other people. It's how I view life and death and the past and the present and the future and heaven and hell and Satan and the afterlife. Your worldview includes what you feel about pain and suffering. It's your view on good and evil. It's how you view your relationships. It's how you view your family, who you choose as friends. It's how you frame what you think about life. All of that is included in your worldview. And the truth is, you see, everybody's living out a worldview, whether they realize it or not. Right? Everyone operates off of some kind of worldview. Do you remember this guy? Yeah, that's Forrest. We all know what his worldview, it came from his mama. Right? Life is just a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. That, you see, is a world view. You know, we all probably got lots of world view from our mama, didn't we? Your world view is the most important tool that you have. It's how you decide what you decide. It determines your choices. You see, God is, He's wired our brain in such a way that every time we make a decision, our mind instantly accesses all of the information, experiences, all of that data in our mind. And we ask ourselves now, what do I really believe about that? And what am I going to do? And we make a decision, even unconsciously, on the basis of things we believe to be real or we believe to be true. For instance, if you stop your car on the side of the road and you open your door and you're going to run across the street, your mind instantly begins to calculate how fast those cars are coming either way to see if whether or not you can cross the road without getting hit by one of those cars. And you do this literally tens of thousands of times every day. All of your ideas, all of your experiences, your images, your beliefs, your convictions, your concepts, right and wrong, all of this, you see, is part of our worldview. All of that will determine how you choose to live out, practically speaking, in this world. It determines whether you do something or you don't do something. It determines how you raise your kids, how you love your spouse, who you choose to hang out with, who you choose not to hang out with. It undergirds what you feel is important and how you choose to use your time. It is the foundation of what you believe to be wrong and the things that you don't do that other people do. Most of what you have in your worldview is unspoken, most of it. In fact, many of us have never thought about this before, but have you ever sat down and asked yourself this question? Why do I decide to make the decisions on all the things that I decide? Why do I do that? Because most of the time, we just tend to mindlessly go along. Many of us, what that means is many of us are operating on outdated worldviews, faulty worldviews, false worldviews. And so I want to give you several worldviews that people are living out every day in our culture. You're going to recognize these, but probably have never labeled them a worldview. But we are constantly bombarded by these ideas from people around us. We get these ideas in academic classrooms. We read them in books. We see them out in the media. We hear them in our music. We see it in advertising. Oh, that one is a big one, right? The first one could be summarized by one word. That one word is more. More, more, and more, and more, right? It's the worldview of materialism. And materialism says that what really matters in life is things, acquisition, stuff. And if you're like me, the cooler, the better, right? And if I can't afford it, who cares? Got a credit card, and I want it now. Huh? The materialist, you see, confuses our value with our valuables, and they're really not the same. We think that if I get that thing that I really want, then I'll be worth more. At least I'll feel better about myself. I'll be happier with life. People will like me better, and the way to feel good in life is to get things. We live in a culture for sure that values material things above spiritual things. So it doesn't matter if you're wealthy, it doesn't matter if you're poor, you can live out the world view of a materialist. Now, Jesus challenges the conventional wisdom of materialism. He was speaking there, a large, huge crowd had gathered, and one man asked him a question, and so Jesus answers this question in front of this large crowd. In other words, this worldview has been around for a long, long time. In Luke chapter 12, he says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." On the heels of materialism comes another worldview, and it goes something like this. I deserve to feel good in life. Yeah? I deserve to be comfortable in life. I deserve that. I deserve to have a little fun, have a little pleasure, right? This is the worldview of hedonism. Hedonism is simply the desire that says the most important thing in life is how I feel. And if I feel good, then what I'm doing, that's good. And if I don't feel good about it, then what I'm doing, that's bad. And feelings dictate morals. How do you know whether or not you're living out this worldview? Well, it's pretty simple, right? If your feelings have become the judge of the things that you're doing, that means that you are living like a hedonist. You're living for pleasure because you probably feel like you deserve that. The number one goal of a hedonist is to feel good, to only live for comfort. The whole goal in life is just to be comfortable and feel good. Hugh Hefner founded Playboy Empire on this worldview. Hedonism is the philosophy that's behind the Playboy world and the addiction to porn all over the world. And you may not be a Playboy, but you may be a hedonist and not even know it. If your whole goal in life is to live for the next, you know, woo, the next party, the next thing, and you know, or maybe your goal in life is to retire, sit back, do nothing, contribute nothing to the world because you finally made it. You finally have the fun and the pleasure that you want to do. Guess what? You're a hedonist. Solomon, he already tried all this stuff. There's a whole book in the Bible on this. Him giving himself to the hedonistic pleasures of life. And in the final chapter, Solomon sums up the pursuit of his hedonism, explaining how one should really live. He's speaking to young people in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and he said, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And what he is saying there is life is not all about going from pleasure to pleasure to pleasure. Have reverence for God in your life. Base your life on his principles. Base your life on his word, not the cultural value of hedonism. There's another worldview, and it says simply this: God does not exist. Or if he does exist, he doesn't matter. And it's the worldview that we call naturalism. It is the belief that everything in life is a result of random chance. We're all just accidents of nature. Like, look at you. You're just an accident of nature out there. There's no grand creator. There's no intelligent design. There is no God. This God stuff doesn't matter. I want to let you in a little secret this morning. If God doesn't exist and you're just a result of random chance, then guess what? You don't matter either. That is the logical, rational conclusion, you see, of that worldview. No God plus random chance, you don't matter. Why? Because all you are is educated slime. You're just a lucky freak accident of nature. Welcome to the human race, huh? You just happen to show up on the planet, so. You just happen to get hurt, so. Just happen to get run over by a car, whoops. Freak accident, you were born. It's a freak accident, you die. You're no different than a possum in the road. You just happen to think that you're a little bit higher on the food chain, right? No plan, no purpose, no design in life. And your life doesn't matter either. It has no value. It has no lasting meaning. There is no real purpose. The Apostle Paul speaks directly to naturalism, Romans chapter 1. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. And he means everybody has clearly perceived this. When you walk out of the doors and you go outside and you see the trees and the grass and the blue sky or whatever color it is right now, usually it's gray here. You know that there is a God who is eternally powerful. He has created things, and there is an order and a purpose and a design. It's been clearly perceived, Paul says, ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. And then he went on to say, for although they knew that that was true, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even in the Psalms, it says the fool in his heart says, there is no God. There is another worldview, and it goes like this. You can be your own God. Oh, yeah. I like that one. You see, if we don't worship God, we worship a couple different things. We either worship ourselves, or in this culture, we unknowingly worship and we lift up high this false idea of the basic goodness of man. This is really a big worldview in our country today. I am the master of my own fate. I am the determiner of my own destiny, right? I'm in charge because I'm basically a pretty good guy. Do you know the original temptation in the Garden of Eden was Satan telling Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. Oh, that sounds good. You know, people love that today. They want to be their own God. But listen, if you're God, will you please fix all the problems in this world? I mean, this week is one example, right? This world's a mess. But you're not God. You're not even, you know, mini-me God. God is God. You're not. This is the worldview we call humanism. Humanism says, I am the center of my own universe. You see, God has wired us to worship something. And if we don't worship God, we end up worshiping something that God has created. It's amazing to me that a lot of people would rather worship something that God has created or believe in the false notion, hey, you know, that everybody's basically good and let's just all get along, rather than seeing ourselves as sinful and needy and far from God. You go all around the world and you find people worshiping little idols. Some of them they've made. Little stone idols, little rock idols, crystals, wooden things that they've created. They worship rivers. They worship bodies of water. Really? They worship the sun, the moon, astrological signs. In the 21st century, people still worship snakes and cows and rats. There are some countries that build temples for rats, lizards. And they're here in this country, what do we worship? We worship self. The humanist, you see, is guilty of what Paul says in Romans 1, that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. If you ever want to just Google rat temple. I'm laughing. Anyway, this is just a small, sampling of worldviews that exist. I want you to notice something, though, about every one of these that I mentioned. All of these worldviews that I just mentioned originated in the mind of man trying to make sense of the world. You see, because a worldview tries to answer three questions. The first question is where did we come from? You see, that's a values question, isn't it? I'm either sophisticated primordial mud, or there is a God who created me in everything we see. I either have a God-given purpose, or everything is just, you know, up to chance. That's the first question. Where do we come from? The second one is, what in the world is wrong with this world? Third, how can we fix the world? Now, by contrast, the Christian worldview, listen, it does not originate in the mind of man. It is something that is the opposite of all the other worldviews. In fact, the Christian worldview makes a claim that it is the truth, not one of the truths, you know, not one that competes against others. No, it makes the claim that it is the truth. This worldview says that if you start with the truth, there is a clear answer to these three questions. Jesus himself said when he was praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, is what theologians call it, in John chapter 17, he's praying to his Father for his disciples because he is going to leave them in less than 24 hours. He's going to be taken and be crucified. And so he wanted his worldview, his understanding of all of this, to be imprinted on his disciples because he was going to leave them. And so one of the things that he prayed in this prayer in John 17, he said, sanctify them in the truth. And what is that truth? Your word is that truth. Jesus is making the claim that God's word, the scriptures, is the truth. And he's saying that this truth did not originate in the mind of man. No, he's saying this truth came from God's revelation to mankind. The scriptures, you see, is how God reveals himself to us. And that's why we call it God's word. That's why Jesus called it God's word. It's not man's word. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The truth is communicated in the word, which is both personal and propositional. Now that's a propositional statement is in the verse that we just read in John 17, 17, where Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's a propositional statement that Jesus is claiming about God's word. It's one that we have to deal with. Do we believe that or do we not believe that? You see, it's a propositional statement that's being made. As the message about Jesus was heard, believed, and understood, the disciples' hearts and minds were captured. And this change in their thinking resulted changes in their living. The same is true of believers today. As they appropriate God's word to their lives, they are sanctified, they are set apart for God, and change in their living in order to honor God. So what did Jesus believe about these three questions? Where did we come from? What's wrong with the world? And how can we fix it? Well, Jesus believed in God as the creator of the world and the creator of human beings in his image, which is very different than the animal world. He also believed that God providentially rules over his creation. There is order, there is design, there is understanding, there is purpose. Jesus viewed human beings as uniquely valuable in God's sight, and that they were created to love God and love one another, and that their ultimate fulfillment would come exclusively in a relationship with him. Jesus held that all people were sinful, lost, and in need of salvation. You see, that's what's wrong with the world. And Jesus believed in the existence of Satan and demons, and their goal was to oppose the works of God in creation, oppose the works of God in redemption. And Jesus also understood that his mission was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies as God in human flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, who would come into the world to proclaim the gospel and bring salvation to humanity through his own death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand. The gospel. Jesus saw the world. He saw the problems with the world and the solution to all of these things through Bible eyes. And so to answer that question that you ask, how do we have a Christian worldview? The answer is really a challenge to every one of us. It is a lifetime challenge for every one of us. It says the scripture, not culture, not church tradition, no, the scripture must become the final authority for life, values, and decision-making. The scripture, you see, gives us the vantage point of God's position of truth in all things. It doesn't exhaustively answer every question in the universe, but it gives us God's position of truth in all things. I think it's interesting when you're reading the Old Testament, whenever the children of Israel start drifting away from the law of God, they inevitably and always fell into the sins of the culture around them. terrible sins of idolatry and child sacrifice of all things, demonology, sexuality. You read in the New Testament, during the sweeping persecution by the Roman emperors, the church, for the most part, not completely, but for the most part, remained steadfast and vigilant in its mission to obey the Great Commission, where we were told by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations, right? The early church had the advantages, you see, of the apostles giving them revelation, giving them truth from God Himself, and that revelation has become our New Testament books of the Bible. And so these believers were constantly listening to the Word of God. And then we have the example of the apostles themselves, how their lives completely changed from being fishermen and ordinary businessmen into leaders and preachers and teachers and missionaries and church planters, all because their lives were transformed by Jesus and they were transformed by the scriptures. God had set them apart, and the written word of God impacted them in such a way that these men led a movement that has literally changed the world in these last 2,000 years. People of God throughout history have made the scripture their final authority for life, values, and decision making. I want to give you a sampling of the attitude a great man of God had toward the scriptures. Joshua. He was leading the charge for the people of Israel after Moses died to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. And it's interesting that part of this charge, this military charge, had to do with the scripture. He said in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." We have King David of Israel. His heart was on fire for God, especially as a young man. As he got older and the temptations hit him, and you know, he became king of Israel. He made lots and lots of mistakes in his life, and that's why I love to read about David, because I can identify with a man that makes a lot of mistakes in his life. He committed adultery, he committed murder, and yet look at his attitude toward the Word of God that's recorded in Scripture. Here I have Psalm 119. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart." Wherever you see heart, that means your mind. "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Jeremiah, he was the reluctant prophet, right? Preached God's message to the people, and they laughed at him and they rejected him. And yet whenever God would give him revelation, he just had to take it out to the people. In Jeremiah 15, he said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, O God of hosts." And then we have Jesus. And I want to look again at this passage in John chapter 17. Just a couple of hours before he was betrayed, taken away to be crucified, Jesus said in verse 13 of this high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the..." Coming to you, meaning the Father. He's going to the Father. "These things I speak in the world that they," meaning the disciples, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask you, Father, that you would take them out of the world, no, but that you keep them from the evil one, the evil in the world." How in the world is that going to happen? "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is that truth." Sanctify simply means to be set apart for a special use, to be set apart from something on this side and be set toward something on the other. And so God How does God do that? How does he set us apart from the evil in the world? Not by physically taking us away from the world, taking us away from the evil in the world. No, he does it by the truth. And what is that truth? Your word is that truth. So part of our worldview is to be in the world, which is evil. Being in Christian mission is dangerous because we're around the evil, and yet God has said that he is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart from that so that we can be on mission, because the way he does that is through the truth. His word is that truth. I can remember when I first became a Christian, a single guy, middle of my junior year, college, I was shocked that Christians read their Bibles every day. They put them in their backpack and they carried them around. Every now and then they would read them, you know, before a class. And I'm like, that's, you know, I couldn't believe that people would do that. I grew up in a church, but we didn't have Bibles. I know that seems funny, but we didn't have, the pastor spoke about God and Jesus, and he read a scripture, but we weren't like that. I couldn't believe that people would actually memorize verses. I mean, are you kidding me? You know, that just seems so foreign to me. That seemed Jesus freaky weird to me. What in the world is this commitment to this dusty old book? But as I was taught more of the scripture and listened more to the truth, and I learned, my eyes were opened, and I began to understand who I was. I began to see how God valued me. The foundation for how to think about me and my value, I learned from the scripture. How to think about other people. And believe it or not, there, you know, in that first few months after I became a believer in college, I began to have Jesus' attitude toward people that I didn't really even like. And they didn't like me. And I'm thinking, how in the world is this happening? It's because of the truth. I began to learn the depth of my depravity and how badly my sin hurt God, which, by the way, culturally wasn't horrible sin. I mean, you know, it wasn't terrible. It's kind of what I thought was just normal sin. You know, lust, drunkenness, getting laid, all that kind of normal kind of sin stuff. But I could see in the truth, in the scripture, how that hurt God. And yet he had graciously forgiven all of my sin. And he allowed me to know him. And he gave me eternal life. Why would he do that to me? I don't know, except I understand in Scripture that God chose to love me. I learned all kinds of principles for living that have radically changed how I choose to live my life. Scripture gave me the basis for changing the trajectory of my life, choosing to risk it all. I was a year and a half as a Christian guy. Risk it all by going out on a church plant team and not playing it safe. That was a radical choice for me at that point in my life. Scripture gave me the basis for how to live as a single guy and know the value of godly friends in my life and how to trust God for a mate and how to be the kind of person that a mate would like. I had a lot to learn. Scripture is my basis for how to raise a family, how to be a godly dad, how to be a godly husband, though I fail at that weekly. Scripture is the basis for how to influence people and for Christ in my community that I know, that I love, that I hang out with, though many times I still feel insecure bringing up the subject of Jesus. Scripture is the basis for money, making money ethically, saving, spending, learning to give sacrificially and keep on giving sacrificially year after year, decade after decade, and not holding back and not being a selfish Scrooge. Scripture is my basis for moral choices in spite of the friends that I'm with and in spite of what our culture says is legal. Scripture is the basis for handling strong emotions in my life. Like when I feel anger and upset either with my wife or my kids in my house and I find myself grumbling under my breath, cussing under my breath, my wife points it out or somebody points it out, rebukes me, and I've learned to take it like a man and not blame shift. Scripture is the basis for all things mission. Yeah. That's why we have an MSU venue. That's why there's Rio Town, right? That's why we have these church planters that come and stay with us for a year and we help them and love them and then kick them out and they go out and they start a church. That's why I'm going to Mexico with the RIV church, you know, short-term mission team next week, simply to show love to orphans in the city of Mazatlan. And I got to tell you, that doesn't come naturally for me. Holding little hand to the orphan. Oh, here we are in Mazatlan, or whatever. I can't say Mazatlan. The city in Mexico. But Scripture, you see, is the basis for me learning to love people that the world would just throw away. For almost 40 years, I'm constantly learning more. New things from God. As I study this scripture and I keep saying, okay, God, this is true. God has given us his thoughts. The Apostle Peter says that the scripture is sufficient for you. It's all you need for life and godliness, and that is true in any culture, in any place, for all time. The scripture is all we need. We do not need second blessings. We do not need signs from God. We have in our hands the very words of God, and we can read and understand his principles and choose, in spite of our feelings, to live our life according to his will instead of our own. This is why we preach the word on the weekend. This is why we work hard to make life groups focus on the word of God. That's why we will email you, if you so choose, a portion of scripture every day. The word of God is to be our final authority for life, values, and decision making. And my prayer is that every one of us would be becoming people of the book, people of the scriptures. It takes a lifetime to learn and continue and be there and have the word focus on our lives and our choices. And as we grasp a hold of that and we begin to walk it out, we begin to experience what it really is like to live for God. That's my prayer for you. Choose to live out the worldview of a sacrificial follower of Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is that truth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that you've given us your thoughts, your words, the very words of God in this book. What a treasure we hold in our hands. Thank you so much that you didn't leave us with nothing. You left us with your word. You give us your Holy Spirit who helps us understand the word. You give us desires to please you. You give us the ability to have faith in what you say and begin to learn how to walk that out. And though we fail many times, we thank you that you have chosen, in spite of our failings, to give us yourself, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, because of what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. So we thank you, Lord, this morning. You're just a great God. Help us live out the worldview of one who understands the Scripture and is learning what it means to practically walk as Jesus would walk. We pray in your name.